To be fair, I'll ask the first question that came in. Okay, it seems we choose this morality because we are raised in this way, to reject such bizarre claims. Jesus was a bizarre claim to trust in, so why should we?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's a great question. It goes to the heart of, don't we just basically behave in the way that our formative culture around us raises us to behave? One thing I find really fascinating, though, is that when you do anthropological studies and you go and you study far-flung tribes in different parts of the world, in jungles untouched by kind of Western influence, what you find is there are certainly differences in morality on the edges, but for the most part, there's a pretty steady stream of consistency where deceit is deceit in this culture, is deceit in that culture. Murder is wrong in this culture, it's wrong in that culture. Completely unrelated. So that makes me go, okay, hang on, there's more at play here than just our formative communities that are around us. And so going back to Jesus then, how would I say, well, how's Jesus, I'm just raised in a Judeo-Christian Western place. My parents both went to church. I lived in a suburb of Durban, which is pretty churched. I mean, why would I not just naturally grow up into that? I think that's probably how a lot of people actually come to faith. And I think it's probably a grace by God that a lot of people come to faith that way, that the Christian influence has spread so far across the world that happens. But at another level, I think you've also got to stop and you've got to do a little bit of what we did last week and look at the actual claims of Jesus. I think even the people in my church, for example, who've grown up, like my wife can't remember when she became a Christian. She's been a good little Presbyterian since the day she was born, as far as she can remember, and she's carrying on. She had a little bit of a wobbly when she went to Stellenbosch, but everyone does at some point there. But she's just carrying on. And I look at her and I go, there's still a point in her life where she's going, I need to accept these claims of Jesus for myself. I need to decide what I think about Jesus. I'm not just going to blindly just follow the herd. And if you haven't done that, there might be a chance that you're not a believer. You might just be following the crowd. You might just be in a church where you're just going along. Maybe you like the music. Maybe you like the preaching is somewhat stimulating. You like the community. But you've never actually stopped and considered the claims of Christ. Then I'd invite you to do that. I'd encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you to speak to someone like Graham or Luke or one of the pastoral staff and say, well, tell me what Jesus claims. What is he demanding of me? Where do I have to get in line with him? So I don't know if that does justice to the question, but I think we've got to examine what Jesus actually said and not just rest on the laurels of where we grew up in this community.
What evidence is there that the Old Testament characters like Noah existed?
What evidence? Depends who you read, actually. There are slightly differing views amongst different scholars in Bible history about which parts of the Old Testament to read as history, which parts to read as kind of not so much fairy tale, but like elaborate history. We've got a lot of strong evidence that the way Old Testament writers used to write was they would elaborate a lot of stuff. They'd use a lot of hyperbole. They'd use big pictures because that was just the writing style of the culture. People didn't have a writing style like we have when we have modern historians writing accurate accounts. That writing style didn't exist. And so to say, well, because the person embellished the story a little bit, therefore it's not true, is, well, no, that's a category mistake. It's a genre mistake. You need to understand the letter written in its own context in the ancient world. From my own view, I'm pretty happy to go along with being those characters being historical characters. Right now, if you're going as far back as someone like Noah, that's so far back that we don't really have much archaeological evidence in that particular area at all, never mind just for Noah's existence. But to this point, I'm not overwhelmed that there is historical evidence to the contrary that Noah existed. So I'm quite happy to kind of go along with him. I think from the time of the patriarchs, from Abraham onwards, the historical evidence starts to build up, and there's a lot more stuff that we keep finding. For a long period, it was the common theory among scholars that King David was a myth, that he didn't actually exist, that this grand idea of this king who ruled the nation of Israel was like a cultural myth that the people of Israel rallied around, and everyone was like, no, he didn't really exist. And then all of a sudden we found a piece of stone that said something about the house of King David close to the time period, and we're like, okay, hang on, we need to reevaluate. So archaeology is a very extremely frustratingly slow process. We have so many artifacts, so many scrolls sitting in university libraries around the world that are not being processed and not being studied by specialists. And so I prefer to just kind of sit back and watch the process unfold. And to date, I don't see anything that really makes me go, oh, I can't believe the Old Testament anymore, the historicity of the Old Testament. And in fact, I find the reverse more often the case, that new evidence keeps coming to light that keeps adding to the historicity of the Old Testament. Okay.
I'm not sure if you've ever looked at the issue of distant starlight, meaning if God created man and the stars within a few days of each other, we would not be able to see most of them. Basically, if we have a young Earth theory that the Earth is 6,000 plus minus 6,000 years old, we would not be able to see as many stars as we can, as most are more than 6,000 light years away. The light from the stars that we can see would need more than 6,000 years to reach us, which is contrary to the biblical young Earth view of the Earth being 6,000 years old.
Mm-hmm. So that's a great question, and I think science like that is complex and it needs to be wrestled with. I would say that I wasn't arguing for a particular view of a particular creational model here. So I'm kind of leaving that up to you. You need to go and study it. You need to ask your pastors about that sort of stuff. See, I passed it so nicely.
Yeah.
Little layoff there. I think for my own money, there are a number of different creational models that can fit within the biblical framework and the biblical text. So I'm personally not a young earth creationist. I know that makes me not friends with a lot of people. I still think I'm very convinced that the Bible is God's word, but I'm not overly convinced, but some of my best friends are convinced in that view, and we friendly discuss back and forth. But I think there are a bunch of different creational models that incorporate that sort of science, and that actually that sort of science doesn't really pose much of a problem to, in the end. I do think it actually poses some problems to certain models, but then those models themselves, the people who champion those models have written extensively on why they don't think those sorts of things pose problems.
Great. Well, I'm a young Earth, and I invited him to speak here. So obviously that points out that we think that it's one of those things that God hasn't actually given us all the information. And so we need to think deeply about that and sometimes have a little less conviction on what's not clear. But it's worth grappling. And maybe one of the questions that'll help with this is, one of the questions that came up is, in apologetics, what literature would you recommend that one reads around apologetics?
Sure.
So the big questions of the Bible, yeah. The world, all of that.
So I actually don't read that much apologetics, mainly because I don't actually do that much overt apologetics, where I'm standing up and doing talks like this. This is not my bread and butter. My bread and butter is just straightforward Bible teaching, although I add apologetic angles in there. I generally, in the past, been a little bit frustrated with apologetics, mainly because I feel like often it's Christian scholars who just want to win an argument with someone, and it's, where I am in town, that just does not work with people. I have to show them that I care about their objections, that I'm putting myself in their shoes, and I'm trying to listen to their objections and why they're struggling with faith. And I find a lot of apologetics just kind of steps over that part and just straight onto the arguments. And most of the time, I'm actually not smart enough to argue some of those apologetic arguments. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a biologist. I don't know the ins and outs of all those things. I tend to resonate more with authors who have more of an emotional appeal and are looking at the human experience and how God makes sense of that human experience. So I'm a huge fan of Timothy Keller, his book, The Reason for God, and his new book, Making Sense of God. I think those two books are fantastic. And if you haven't read them, go out and buy them and read them. I'm a big fan of that sort of model. So I'm a big fan of older models like C.S. Lewis's model, and I read a lot of C.S. Lewis's stuff because I felt C.S. Lewis got that in his frightfully British way. He got that you needed more than just an argument to win people over. In fact, I think he, even later on in his life, realized that the reason I'm a Christian is not actually so much because I've managed to reason myself into the faith, but because I had an experiential encounter with God earlier on in my life. And so I tend to do apologetics just in terms of trying to take a lot of base assumptions and doubts and questioning and just move them over a little bit so we can talk about Jesus more. That's really what I think the job of apologetics is. I want to talk about Jesus. I just want to get this other stuff out of the way quickly because I know you've got issues with it, and I want to get it out of the way and so we can go to the Bible and we can speak about the person who is Jesus. But there are great apologists out there. There are fantastic people. John Dixon in Australia, I think, is fantastic. I think he's a very thoughtful individual. He's got a thing called the Center for Public Christianity. They've got tons of resources, which I use often. Who else? I don't know. I haven't been keeping up that much on some of these things. So I have different guys for different specialist fields that I would kind of look into. And then I basically, what I do is I always, this is like, you know someone who knows someone. So I try and get someone that I trust and who says, okay, go read this guy on that subject and then I'll go in there. But it's not normally just one big author who covers everything. Although I think if you're wanting that big picture stuff, then Timothy Keller's stuff is really, really good on that.
Great, Joe. I would commend Timothy Keller's stuff. He's from New York. And if you want to know what he's reading, then just look at his bibliography.
Some of the best stuff's in the bibliography in his books.
Yeah. And he doesn't just engage Christians. He engages non-Christians, scientists, atheists, all sorts. Okay, so there's two questions that revolve around pain and suffering. So,
yes.
So two of the questions really raise the reality. Okay, I can see this argument behind the Jesus thing and the God thing, but why the pain and suffering? Why would God allow this?
So I'm going to give you a very unsatisfactory answer, and that is to say, come back next week, because we're deliberately going to speak about that next week as we speak about the Christian hope. We're going to tackle the issue of pain and suffering, and so I would very much like you to come back and not give away the substance of my talk for next week, if that's all right.
Okay. Here's a similar one, but maybe it'll go into that. So I'm happy if you say we're coming back next week. The person says, I know Jesus rose from the dead and is God. I know God is real. I don't like him or how he handles the world.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good question. It is a good question, particularly as you're thinking about some stuff. I'm busy doing a skeptics group with a bunch of 15 people in my home on Wednesday nights. I get my wife, who's an amazing cook, to make this amazing meal so we can kind of butter them up before I start talking about theology with them. But I've got one guy there who just keeps throwing out the most horrific situations in life every single time we raise anything. And at one level, it's irritating, but at another level, these are real issues that happen to real people in the real world. And you're kind of going, well, if there's a God out there who allows this sort of stuff, how do I get my head around that? How do I cope with that? I think I want to say two things. The first thing is that when I read the scripture, the Bible continually seems to be saying that God is just. And at one level, I just need to be okay with that. Okay, so that seems to be an overarching message of a book like the book of Job, where terrible things happen to Job. And at the end of that, he says, surely I spoke things too wonderful for me to get my head around. When he encounters God and he encounters the magnificence of God and the bigness of God. You see a similar line in the prophets as well, that there's a level at which God operates up here and I operate down here and I'm on a need-to-know basis. And being a parent actually helps me a lot in that area, because there are things that my kids do that I have to change the circumstance and say, no, you can't do this, and this is how life is going to go for the next hour. And my son falls on his face like the world is ending, and he bangs the floor and he's like, "This, you hate me, Daddy. Why do you hate me? Why are you such a terrible, terrible monster of a human being?" But in that moment, I know that the decision I'm making is for his good. And he doesn't know that. He can't grasp it because he's a child. And if God, the transcendent God of the universe, exists, then that disparity between us as human beings and God is even bigger than between my son and me. So there must be a needs-to-know basis kind of stuff happening there. Otherwise, God doesn't actually exist. There's got to be a locked closet that I didn't get the keys to. Otherwise, the real God doesn't exist. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is that when I see Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for my behalf, I really find it hard to come away and say that God doesn't care about us as human beings. Because I see the Savior of the world, I see the Son of God, I see God's beloved, and we can't get our heads around the level of love that is communicated from the Father to the Son. I see that Son dying there, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Immersing himself not just in physical suffering, but in the most unbelievable spiritual trauma I can conceive of and beyond that. And he's doing that for his own glory, but for us, wrapped up in that glory. And so as I look at that and I go, okay, I don't understand what you're doing all the time, God, but when I look at that, it can't be because you don't love me. Or it can't be because you don't love that little girl who died in this accident over here or something like that, to use a lot of those difficult ethical questions. And so I hold those two things in tension. Now, I've also got, and a lot of the content of these talks, I've got a whole lot of other things that are building my arguments around that. My confidence in the scripture is God's word. My confidence in the quality of Jesus Christ, historically, emotionally, all those sorts of things. And so I'm building this big kind of jigsaw puzzle. And so when there's a piece over here that I can't find the pieces for, it doesn't unnerve me. It doesn't make me go, okay, hang on, I can't trust God anymore, because I've got the framework all around, and I've got the pieces over here, and I can see this piece really clearly, so I know what's going on. And so that's how I tend to speak to my own heart, my own mind, on these issues, those difficult sorts of issues.
Great, thank you. Perhaps the final question. So one can see there is a God, but is it the God you speak of? And if so, how do we know?
Sure. That's a great question. So stuff like that book by Alistair McGrath on mere apologetics, where he gives these six observable signs that there is possibly a God, he would say that those are not evidences of God, but they're highly suggestive features of our universe that say, well, that'd make much more sense if there was a God than if there wasn't a God. So you can pull that sort of stuff together, and then you can go, okay, I'm pretty happy that there's some sort of divine being out there, but that doesn't make me a Christian. That just makes me a deist, or someone who believes that there is there's some sort of supernatural world above the material world. I think that we come back to where we were last week. I come back for myself. The reason I'm a Christian and not just a general spiritualist is because of the person of Jesus Christ. I come to this individual who claims to be God, doing and saying unbelievable things, and then vindicating his own claims about himself through his death and his resurrection on the cross. And so I've either got to say you are God or you're not God. Some people will say he's not God, then you move on to kind of general spirituality, but I think he is God, and so that's why I'm a Christian. And I invite you to explore those claims for yourself, because I think they are very, very compelling, and that you might find yourself becoming a Christian as a result. So I tend to do that. I mean, people want to come and do arguments with me about evolution and creationism, or the morality of some of the laws in the Old Testament, or evil and suffering in that. And I entertain those things, and I want to talk about this stuff, but at the same time, I want to say, okay, can we talk about this stuff? And then also, can we, for a moment, park some of that stuff and go to the person of Jesus and talk about him for a little while? Because if he wasn't God, then why are we arguing about this other stuff? If he was just a man, then let's not... There are more exciting... We can go watch National Geographic or something else and to stimulate our minds and having what-if discussions about someone who might not even really exist. So let's go to Jesus first. Let's establish what we think about Jesus. If you think Jesus is real, then we can go back and we can talk about the other stuff. And we can have those sorts of discussions.
Great. I actually haven't... I've forgotten to open it to the floor. Apologies for that. Are there any questions from the floor?
Yes, I completely agree with you on that. I think, and it's actually bleed into my talk next week, I think there is something of a revelation that happens at the end of history for us as human beings, where we do get a bit of a look into the closet. I'm not quite sure exactly how that. I need to go and talk to people who are smarter than me about the extent to which that revelation, because God is still God at the end of that equation. I'm still a created being, whether I get the full disclosure or I just get a whole lot more than I've got right now. But the problem, see, the thing where it fits with my analogy is your assumption is that with our children, all children grow up to be adults and on a par with their parents, essentially. In fact, some of them become cleverer than their parents, like I think my daughter's going to be. Whereas I'm not sure that analogy fits exactly the same way with us and God. I'm not sure. We never come up to deity. We never become the omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe. We always stay as created beings, even if we become redeemed created beings in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in that sense, I think there's going to be a locked closet to a degree. And I think the existence of a locked closet is necessary for the existence of a God. I think that's just kind of a logical connection, that if there was a God out there and we are created beings of that God, we will never know as much as that God. Otherwise, that God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he's just a peer. If we do come to know as much as him, then we become peers.
Thank you, Stephen. I think it's been very engaging tonight. I'm looking forward to next week. I think important just to sum up that there are particular things that God, through the Word of God, which is what we believe as Christians, is that he has revealed himself. And at the end of the day, God comes down to being a God of love. And the Scriptures give us everything to know that about him. And so that's why Steve and I always come back to Jesus. So the discussions on evolution and young earth, old earth, those things are, you know, they're good to go into. But ultimately, who is Jesus and what has he done? That's the question we have to come back to.